Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. This week on television, there was some striking film footage of decisive moments in modern wars. You may have seen beach landings where, as soon as a boat touched the land, the soldiers would pour out, only to be met by a well-entrenched and powerful army. Those images capture what we read about here in Luke chapter 8 and verse 27. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. As soon as Jesus stepped onto the land from his boat, he is confronted by an army, a legion, a well-entrenched army seeking to repel his arrival, his invasion of the territory they thought of as theirs. Ever since verse 22 of Luke chapter 8, Jesus had purposed to arrive at this location. His progress across the lake had been challenged by a violent storm that had threatened to overturn the boat. Several commentators, including the great 18th century Bible scholar Matthew Henry, suggest that the storm itself had been a show of force by this legion of demons who knew that Jesus was coming to confront them. The storm would then look almost like an artillery barrage as he approached. But Jesus had shown in response to that, that he was the supreme Lord over the creation, even over the winds and the waves. His journey had not been stopped by that storm. But why had so many demons gathered together against Jesus? When I looked up the word legion, and that's the man's name according to verse 30. When I looked up the word legion in the dictionary, it said a body of foot soldiers and cavalry consisting of between 4,000 and 6,000 men. So why had maybe 6,000 demons gathered to meet or to confront Jesus? Matthew Henry puts it like this. Perhaps the demons had foreseen Jesus coming to make an attack on them. And when they saw that they could not stop him with the storm, they sent for reinforcements, and intending this to be a decisive battle, and hoping now to be too numerous for him and to inflict a defeat on him. So, the order of battle at the Battle of the Gerasenes was like this. On one side, a solitary man named Jesus. And on the other side, a force of up to 6,000 demons in possession of a man. Well, these demons had used their possession of this man to great effect in preparation for this battle. They made a mockery of the people of the city in their futile attempts to control the demons. In verse 29, we see that. When they tried to chain him up and put a guard on him, the demons had easily been able to dispense with that. They made the man walk around naked, verse 27, as if they were parading the trophy of his body for all to see. They owned his body. They even made the man live in tombs, also in verse 27. Again, as if they were proclaiming that the realm of the dead belonged to them. Their claim over the Gerasene region was clear. They claimed to be the lords of death, the lords over the human body, and therefore over all of human life. None could resist them. All attempts to resist them were futile. What hope did this solitary man have against such a mighty spiritual army? Verse 29 tells us that as soon as Jesus stepped ashore, he simply commanded the demons to leave this poor man. Perhaps they'd gathered their strength and had rushed towards him to assault him, and yet their show of force before Jesus had collapsed. Until now, they had been able to defeat all force set against them, but the solitary man, Jesus, was able to disarm and conquer them by simply speaking. Verse 28, as the man saw Jesus, the demons could offer no resistance to him at all. The man cried out, roared in anguish, and he fell down in front of Jesus. There was no fight left in this great legion of demons, and all Jesus had done was speak. As soon as he had commanded this spiritual army to leave the man alone, the battle was over. This is a very important truth for us to grasp about the powers of evil. Sometimes people think of Jesus being engaged in an ongoing, evenly matched spiritual war against the powers of evil, as if the forces of good and evil were almost the same. But this is not at all what Jesus teaches us. Think, for example, of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, when Paul, speaking about the end of the world, describes how Jesus will defeat the powers of evil. Paul writes that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So Paul says, when Jesus returns, he'll destroy the powers of evil with his bright appearance and the breath of his mouth. He will just blow on them and they'll be consumed. It's that easy for him. Or again, describing the same event in a different way, the book of Revelation chapter 19 describes Jesus, the great divine warrior, the rider on the horse, going out to battle on Judgment Day. Listen to Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20. John says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. We were expecting a great punch-up, a mighty struggle between the forces of evil and the rider on the white horse. But it's almost as if a verse is missing. The battle is described as ready to begin, then it's ended. The battle's over before it even begins. The forces of evil are dispatched into the lake of fire without being able to resist Jesus for a moment. So here, in Luke 8, verse 28, the great battle of the Gerasenes is over before it even begins. The legion of darkness is reduced to begging as soon as Jesus commands them to leave. Look at the words of Legion in verse 28. Very significant. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. Well, in this verse, when we first read it, the man speaks as if Jesus were tormenting this man. However, Jesus will not allow that verdict to stand, not allow the demons to hide behind this man. Jesus responds in verse 30 by unmasking the demons and their pretense and showing that he was against the demons and not against the man. He had no intention of torturing the man. He'd made this journey across the lake for the sake of this man alone. He'd weathered the storm and come just for this man. He loved this man and had come not to torture the man, but to free the man from the torture of the demons. He had to get that clear. So if you notice from verse 31, it's the demons and not the man who are begging before Jesus. Jesus had to unmask that pretense. But notice exactly what the demons say to Jesus back in verse 28, while they are still hiding behind the man. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torture me." They knew exactly who Jesus is and wished that they didn't have to face him. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They knew that he is the Son of the Most High God. Well, at least they understood the doctrine of the Trinity. The Most High God is a Hebrew title for God the Father. And these demons knew that Jesus is his divine Son and that all authority and judgment belong to him. The demon in Acts 16, verse 17, describes the Apostle Paul as a servant of the Most High God. Well, why do demons speak about the Most High God? How do they know about the Most High God, the Heavenly Father who dwells so very far above them in the unapproachable light of heaven? What do they know about him? And who made all these demons? Many people are very concerned about the presence of demons in the world. Who was responsible for creating these 6,000 demons? Our rector, Richard Buse, explains that we must remember where these demons originally came from. The Lord God never created any evil spirits. There are two biblical truths to help us here to understand this. The first one is this. Jesus himself tells us that the angels in heaven see the face of the Father in heaven. Jesus himself says this, that the angels in heaven see the face of the Father in heaven. And the second thing for us to bear in mind is this. The Bible also teaches us that when the mighty angel Lucifer rebelled in Genesis 3, he did not act alone. We seem to be told in Revelation 12, particularly verse 4, that the devil took a third of the angelic host with him in his foul rebellion. Against this biblical background, we see that the demons were not created as evil spirits, but they seem to be the corrupted, sinful wrecks of once wonderful angels. They remember the Most High God. They remember gazing upon his face. But instead of love, they are now filled with hate. In verse 31 of Luke 8, when they beg Jesus, they do not beg for anything positive at all. They do not beg to be restored or forgiven. They ask simply that they would not be sent into the abyss. The abyss. What is this abyss that they are so frightened of? What is the abyss? The abyss is spoken of throughout the scriptures, occurring first in the Greek translation of Genesis 1, verse 2. "Then it was the voice of God who had the power over the darkness of the abyss." And these demons knew that he still had that power. Praise God that it is him who has the power over the darkness of the abyss. But perhaps the scriptures that show us why these demons fear the abyss, perhaps the most useful scripture is in Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 1, where we see the devil chained up and thrown into the abyss under the perfect reign of Jesus Christ. These demons in Luke 8 know that their fate is to be thrown under the authority of Jesus into this terrible prison, a bottomless pit called the abyss. In Luke 8, 31, as they kneel before the Son of the Most High God, their only thought is that now is the time for their imprisonment in the abyss. They knew one day that would happen, that they would be cast into the abyss by Jesus Christ, and they think now is that day. It's come. We are doomed to the abyss. And they're desperate for their imprisonment to be postponed. The demons surrendered in front of the absolute authority of the Son of the Most High God. Now they are asking, no, they are begging for terms of surrender, begging not to be commanded into the abyss. And I wonder if the demons overestimate their current position. They think that Jesus must command them into the abyss, as if they were safe where they were, but that he had to push them into the abyss. But the scriptures show us that it is the voice of God, Jesus himself, who stands between the creation and the abyss. He hardly needs to command them into the abyss, but simply to release his sustaining grip upon them, and they will fall into the abyss. Much of the non-Western world retains a much deeper awareness of the fearful power and influence of these demonic powers. 50 years ago, in the Western world, fearing evil spirits was regarded as nothing but a mental illness or a pathetically primitive mindset. We've moved on a lot since then. Today, many people rightly know that the evil spiritual powers of this present darkness are indeed to be feared. Others foolishly engage with these spirits as if it were harmless entertainment, even watching television programs celebrating demonic possession and communication with such spirits. The great fact of reality that we need to know this morning is that Jesus alone, the Son of the Most High God, is the absolute Lord over all the powers, all the spirits, all the demons of the universe. They must all submit to him, and none of them can resist his command for even a moment. They all fear him. They fear him. Yes, human beings might fear the power of evil spirits, but these evil spirits fear Jesus. Before him, they cower in gibbering terror. This morning, you might have fears about evil spiritual forces. Or you might be dabbling in those in things connected with them, and you do not realize the deadly danger that lies down that road. What you need to know is that all such evil spirits are all enemies of Jesus Christ, and that he has absolute authority over them. If you want to be rescued from such evil powers, then speak to Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High. Don't try anything else. Don't rely on any spiritual guru. Go to the one that the demons fear. Go to the one that the demons cower before, Jesus, the Lord of all things, seen and unseen. Back in Luke 8, verse 32, the demons ask that instead of imprisonment in the abyss, which is their final fate, they be allowed to go into a herd of pigs. They were not even able to leave the man and go into the pigs unless Jesus permitted them to do so. It's worth noting that these demons appear to be spiritual parasites, don't they? Spiritual tapeworms that require a host body. I hope you haven't just had your breakfast. You know, in their fallenness, Their existence seems so flimsy that they do not even have a body of their own. Oh, they're so creepy. They require a host. Well, verse 33 comes as quite a shock. As soon as the demons were granted permission, they took over the pigs. Then instead of clinging onto these animal bodies for whatever time they had, the pigs ran down a steep slope into the lake and drowned. Why had Jesus allowed this to happen? Didn't Jesus care about these pigs or the livelihood of the local population? In allowing the demons to possess the pigs, Jesus allowed the demons to give an eloquent statement about their true nature. It goes without saying that the demons didn't care for the law of Moses and wanted to choose an animal that was forbidden under those temporary laws. But more generally, the uncontrollably destructive nature of the demons was demonstrated by this action for the whole region to see. They live to destroy. The great 19th century evangelical bishop J.C. Ryle comments that demons must always be doing harm. And if they could no longer harm the man, they had to harm the pigs. One of the titles of Satan is the destroyer. The destroyer. And his servants bear his foul nature. They live, they exist to harm and destroy. Their destruction of the herd of pigs as soon as they were able to stands as an historic testimony to their destructive nature. We must be warned by this. To be involved with them is to be involved with beings who live only to destroy and harm and demean and shame and undermine, diminish, destruction. That is their creed. Of course, and in contrast, there is Jesus, who uses his power to heal, to liberate, to give dignity, to forgive, restore, lift up, create. What a contrast. Well, the men who'd been in charge of the pigs were a little alarmed, verse 34. Apart from anything else, they were jobless. And they spread the news extensively, not only in the city, but also in the country. What would be the response of the people? What would be the response of the local populace to this news? Surely, they would come to worship the Son of the Most High, who accomplished with his mere words what their chains and guards had been unable to do. Surely they would rejoice that one of their citizens had been delivered from the power of the demons and restored to their society. And when they arrived, they saw just how utterly wonderful Jesus was. The man was sitting peacefully with Jesus. There in verse 35, just sitting peacefully and in his right mind. The man had actually got some clothes on and was in his right mind. Surely they would join this man at the feet of Jesus, ready to hear from the supreme power in the universe. But when they heard how this deliverance had been accomplished, verse 37, it says, all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. They asked Jesus to leave them. What madness! Not only were they afraid of the one who had come to help them, but they actually wanted him to go away. They were trying to drive him out. They were happier with the legion of demons in their country than Jesus, the Son of the Most High. This is the crooked madness of the human condition. Right from the original sin of Genesis 3, the human heart and mind cowers away from the Lord God, who offers us forgiveness, deliverance, dignity, salvation, life. The newly delivered man was the only one who could see reality. Do you see from Luke 8, 38 and 39? The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. Or really, better, really, the translation is, he begged to be with Jesus. Not really go with him, be with him. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. The man who used to live in tombs now begged that he could live with Jesus, the one who could not be held by a tomb. This man loved Jesus as much as his neighbors feared Jesus. One of the strangest things in this whole incident is the way Jesus responds to the three requests made of him. Did you notice that as it was read? Let's look at those three requests. Firstly, the demons beg to go into the pigs. And Jesus grants their request, verse 32. He grants the request of the demons, verse 32. Secondly, the Gerasene citizens who don't even like Jesus, when they ask him to go away, he grants their request, verse 37. But the third one, the redeemed man who loves Jesus and begs only to be with Jesus and love Jesus, Jesus denies his request, verse 38. Isn't that strange? He grants the requests of his enemies and won't grant the request of his friend. This man had endured the most terrible spiritual fellowship for a long time, and now he was enjoying the sweetest and most wonderful spiritual fellowship imaginable. Why was his request refused? Why? Well, the Gerasene region needed a gospel witness. Everybody knew this man. He dominated the local headlines for a long time. And now his testimony could grab the headlines again. The man had all eternity to enjoy the company of Jesus, to be with Jesus. But he had only the few years of his life to bear witness to his neighbors. That man's enjoying the direct company of Jesus right now. Right now he's enjoying that. But he had just a few years to bear witness to Jesus, to his neighborhood. He was the sole witness to Jesus in a region that had consciously rejected Jesus. He had no training, and he had to reconstruct his life from nothing. But nevertheless, Jesus appointed him to reach that town. It's an amazing thing. Jesus instructed that man to tell everyone what God had done. And the man obeyed. He did tell everyone what God had done because he told everyone what Jesus had done. The man knew who Jesus is, the living God, and he was prepared to tell everybody about him. After his years of nakedness, he probably had few inhibitions. So he went through the whole town explaining what Jesus had done. This morning, we've seen the cosmic power of Jesus. Some of us have an understanding of the power of the devil and his demons in the world. Others here have not yet begun to understand the reality of these evil forces. Whatever the case, we can all see that Jesus is the Lord of all, the Son of the Most High, the one who, praise God, holds the key to the abyss. He is the one that the devil and his demons fear. Jesus is the height and depth of spiritual power and authority. When we love and trust in him, he welcomes us into his friendship and care and protection. Let us bow before him in loving submission, resolved to tell the world what he has done, that he is Lord over all the unseen powers of the cosmos. And let's eagerly yearn to enjoy his uninterrupted, wonderful company when we meet him face to face. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, all the power, all the majesty, now and forever. Amen.